Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He said this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Everything we teach, what we believe as a church, is based on this assertion that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. To the world, it is unbelievable. It's meaningless almost, and unacceptable. Like for some, it's so far-fetched as to be not even worth considering. And they ignore that and reject the claims of Christ. And yet it is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's the affirmation of the creeds. If you know the Apostles' Creed, you have said in the past and you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, Son of God, coming into the world, born of the Virgin Mary. Perhaps you know the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. Incarnate. Enfleshed. That's what that means. He took on our body, our flesh, and our blood. The doctrine of the incarnation lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It is a doctrine we must believe if we are to be saved. And Paul emphasizes this in Philippians chapter 2. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. We have sung of this doctrine. We have sung the word of the Lord, and now we hear the word of the Lord. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is Paul's commentary on the doctrine of the incarnation. Over the last few weeks and a couple of months, we've been considering Matthew's presentation of Jesus. And you might even turn back to Matthew for a moment to look at chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 to have them in front of you. But if you know that text, if you've been here for those sermons, you remember that Jesus is presented to us with a real family. He has a real family tree. In fact, his lineage is traced all the way back to Abraham. Some members of that family, the family might have been embarrassed to have them in the family lineage. Like some of us, we have some people perhaps in our family tree that we're a little embarrassed about that story. Jesus had that. a real family, marred by sin. He had an extraordinary conception, but a real birth, like us. Came into the world the way he did. A little different from some of us, he was actually in an adoptive family. He grew up with a dad who was not his birth father, but who adopted him, Joseph. He had siblings, half-siblings. Some of you know what that's like. You've been in an adoptive family. As a child, he was forced to flee for his life. He was threatened. He lived as a refugee for a time in Egypt. Maybe some of you have been a refugee. I have that experience. He was an immigrant and an alien in the land of Egypt. And then he grew up in a very nondescript place called Nazareth. Like us. Many of us are from pretty nondescript places. People ask me, where are you from? I tell them, Wilkinsburg. They have no idea where that is. So I say, usually, they don't know Wilkinsburg. Just outside Pittsburgh. Oh, okay. Around here, if you say Wilkinsburg, people know what that means, and oh. It has a reputation. It has a bad reputation, unfortunately. Vicky's from Mechanicsburg in central PA, but she often would tell people, I'm from Harrisburg. Because people know that, they don't know Mechanicsburg. And if you were in Maryland and you said that in southern Maryland, they heard Mechanicsville and thought she was a native to local where we were. And said, no, no, no. Pennsylvania, Mechanicsburg, not Mechanicsville. But Jesus grew up in Nazareth, a place one of his disciples would scoff, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. The Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world comes out of Nazareth? He shares our experience. He learned to read. Went to the synagogue as a man, and they handed him Isaiah the prophet, and he read it from the scroll. At some point, he learned to read. Let your imagination go for just a moment. At some point, as a young boy growing up, learning to read, he read Psalm 22. He read Isaiah 53. Some point in there, he began to know that those texts were about him. We're told as a 12-year-old, he's in the temple asking questions. We're not told what he was asking, but what was he asking? They were impressed by the questions. He wasn't teaching. He was asking. He was learning. He learned a trade. The maker of the world learned to work with his hands. He entered into his public ministry by identifying with us in baptism. And he suffered temptations in every way like us. He fully participated in our life. We're told he did so in order to save us from our sins. Did this first to fulfill the law on our behalf. All those things that Drew led us through in our prayer of confession, Jesus never had to confess. Wow. Can you imagine living a life free of envy and lust and greed? Murderous thoughts. Wow. those temptations, but he never succumbed. He did that to fulfill the law. And then secondly, he came to bear the curse of the law because we broke it. This is his communion with us in your life, in my life. See, when God created mankind, when he created humanity, he made us in his image. In Genesis chapter 1, we read this. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You've been made in the image of God. And so we share some attributes with God. Knowledge. He knows, we know. Righteousness. He's righteous. And we were in our original created state, but we have a sense of righteousness. We know it when we see it. We know it when we experience it. We also know it when we don't experience it. We shared in his holiness, set apartness. And again, we know that in its lack now. But then we were created that way. We share in his creativity. Some of you more so than some of us. And that creativity takes all kinds of different ways. I can't make music. I live in a home that the rest of the household can play the piano. I can't. My creativity is in the kitchen. Some of your creativity is in poetry or in art. Or in engineering. But we share that in the image of God. We share strength. Of course, not like his, but we have strength. We have power to accomplish things. We love. God is love, and we share that. We know that. We share in his image. And yet Adam and Eve were led astray. They fell from that estate in which they were created. And the image of God in them and the image of God in us was marred. It was not erased, not effaced, but certainly damaged, and we might say defaced. It's not obliterated. It's not gone entirely. But it is seriously damaged. So now we don't use our creativity the way we should. We don't love the way we should. We don't use our strength the way we should. We're now unrighteous and unholy. Our knowledge is messed up. So in all those areas in which we share attributes with God, they're all messed up. And our relationship with God was broken. And to restore our fellowship and to renew the image of God in us, the Son of God became like us. Paul writes, he made himself nothing. He was born in the likeness of men. Jesus could have gotten lost in the crowd. Not like the movies depict him. He wasn't always dressed in white compared to everybody else. He didn't stand out. He was lost in the crowd, like us. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, that's his communion with us. Well, almost immediately after the fall, after Adam and Eve had gone astray and fallen into sin, God promised a Savior. One who would defeat the evil one, in fact, crush his head and restore all things. So Genesis 1, we're created in our image. By Genesis 3, the creation is messed up. The image is marred, and this promise comes. One will come to crush the head of the serpent. That's all we're told. Just a descendant of this woman will come and save the world. But as the history of redemption and the history of his covenants unfold, we gain a greater insight about who is this seed? Who is this one coming? We find out in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's going to be a king. God tells David, I will raise up your offspring, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Matthew shows us that Jesus is the son of David. He comes of this Davidic line, in this Davidic dynasty. We discover that he's begotten of the Father. We'll sing in a few moments from Psalm 2. He's promised the nations. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is quite the king. He's begotten of the Father. Psalm 110, we discover he's David's son, and yet he is David's Lord. Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110 will also tell us that this king is also a priest forever. He will have an enduring priesthood. He will have an enduring kingship. He is not one in a line. He is the end of the line because he will live forever. Psalm 45 will tell us he is God himself. The psalmist begins, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This seed is a divine figure. And then as Matthew has shown us, his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if that's not enough, Isaiah 9 starts piling up the names. He will be Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the seed of the woman. This is the one whose authority and his dominion will have no end. The increase of his government, there will be no end. In fact, the government of the world will rest on his shoulders. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 calls him the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. This is the one who has come. And Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, puts his identity beyond all doubt. Where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He's divine. And all will worship and serve him. This is the one of whom Paul writes, though in the form of God, he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, humbling himself by becoming obedient even unto death. This is Jesus, who has come to save his people from their sins. So now consider his humility. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And he laid aside all his rights and all of the privileges of his position for us. Do they still read The Prince and the Pauper? Have you read that? You should read it. It's a wonderful story. The king and a pauper, peasant, look alike. They're not birth twins, but they do look alike. We have those here today. But they look enough alike that they can switch places. The prince doesn't know what it's like to live outside in London as a poor man. So he does that. He lays aside his scepter and his throne and his majesty and his attendants and his crown to go sort of see the world as it is. And the pauper takes his place in the palace. That's the gospel. I don't know if you ever knew that. That is the gospel. Our prince lived our life that we might gain his palace. That's why you should read that story. It reflects the real one. But think about that. The Lord of glory divested himself of his rights and his privileges. He divested himself of his existence in a manner equal to God. That's what he gives up. And he appeared among us as a servant. He surrendered his favorable position to the law that he might become a guilt offering. One who gave the law became subject to the law. We're told he became sin for us that we in him might become the righteousness of God. He surrendered his riches and his glory, and he became poor. Paul writes, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. The one from whom angels hide their faces because of his glory became despised. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. He can't look on the Lord of glory. And with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then you turn to the right. You come to Isaiah 53. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should despise him, desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Angels hide their faces because of his glory. We hid our faces because of his shame. Gave up the independent use of his authority as God. He became obedient. The Lord of all became servant of all. For a time, he gave up his omnipresence. He had a body. He gave up his omnipotence. He restricted his power. He gave up his omniscience. As he waited on the Father and the Spirit for guidance, the Word of God had to learn to speak. He had to learn to read. He became dependent. Such is his concession, that he might restore in us the image of God. Restore what was broken in us. In his deep, deep love, he willingly gave up his divine rights in order to endure the wrath of God and the shameful and accursed death on the cross. And he did it for you. He did it for me. What wondrous love. I'll be like my dad. You can say amen to that. I know you're saying it on the inside. What wondrous love. The incarnation. God becoming one of us. It's a central doctrine. It isn't a mysterious doctrine. I don't understand it. I don't really grasp it. I don't think you do either. Two natures, human and divine, in one person. How? I don't know. I don't know how the second person of the Trinity becomes like us. Can't wrap our heads around that. But it touches our hearts. It stirs our souls. It warms our affections. And it leads us to worship. Because he has been given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Because he loved us so. Give him the glory that's due his name. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you. Oh, the deep, deep love of God. What wondrous love that you, the Lord God Almighty, would set aside the glories of heaven to come into the world to save me. Each one of us can say that. To you belongs all glory and dominion and power. To you belongs our affection. To you belongs our allegiance. Because you have loved us with such love. There is nothing that can separate us from that love. There is nothing that we have done that you cannot and will not forgive. In Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we again give ourselves to you. We bow our hearts and our minds and our wills to you. Say, not our will, but yours be done. We swear allegiance anew. And, Lord, perhaps today, for the very first time, somebody's going to do that. Say, take my life, make it yours, rule in me. May you get all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.